Ian Clements to come and join us to minister the word this evening. Ian is an assistant at Grove Chapel. I know a number of us appreciated Paul Lever's ministry some time ago, and so Ian is doing what Paul was doing a few years ago in Grove. So we're very grateful, Ian, for you coming. Appreciate it very much, and trust that we will have a blessing through this evening's service.
Thank you. Yes, it's great to be with you. It's good to come and share fellowship with you and share the word. Picking our service just by reading the first couple of verses from Paul's prayer at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a section in Philippians chapter 3 later this evening and going to see what it has to say to us. But Paul writes at the very beginning of that letter, as he gives thanks for the Philippian Christians, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And then this wonderful, assuring promise, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's a wonderful promise that God is a God who finishes what he starts in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, should we begin by taking up the psalm books? Let's turn to Psalm 103. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a loving, generous God. Please forgive any thoughts that we may have of you which sees you as a grumpy old man in the sky. Lord God, may our hearts and minds be full of awe and admiration and praise for your incredible love, for your lavish generosity, for your patient care with us. We praise you for all you've given us, all of those many things which we so often take for granted, our health, our family, our friendships. But most of all, we praise you for sending your Son, our Saviour, the one promised long ago, who came to release us from our prison, our slavery to sin and the fear of death. who came not just to take the guilt and the penalty for our sin, but to free us from its power. Pray this evening that you will indeed forgive our sin because of the cross of Christ. Lord God, we are saddened that we still do not follow you perfectly. We are saddened that our lips and that our acts still reflect continuing resistance to your rule. We ask that you may forgive us, and that by your Spirit, we ask that you will transform us more and more into your likeness. Oh Lord, we pray this evening as we gather to worship you, that you will open our minds to understand and to receive your word. We pray that as you speak, you will change us. We ask that we may be eager for you to speak to us. And as we sing and pray, we ask that what we sing and pray may not just be words, but may be outpourings of lives which love you and want to praise you. Lord God, if we come here together tonight sad, we ask that you may comfort us, if you are the God of all comfort. If we come happy with how things are in our lives, we ask that you may get the praise and the glory. If we are worried, if our minds are full of other concerns, then, Lord God, help us to commit it into your hands and be single-minded as we focus on you and your word tonight. Lord God, I pray that we may know your presence and we may know that you are speaking to us and that we may be changed by what we hear. Lord God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name so that he may get the glory. Amen. Let us sing together again, number 4 on page 416, Psalm 121. A great psalm where we look to God for our strength and for our security. Psalm 121.
I stood on the hills where lives my eyes, from whence doth come my name. My safety cometh from the Lord, who liveth and hath made. Thy book heal the
evening, as I said, is from the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians. On, if you've got the same Bible, I guess the church Bible, it's on page 1044. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, particularly verses 12 through to the first verse of Philippians chapter 4. But I'm going to read from the end of the section before, so from verse 8 onwards to the first verse. Is what Paul writes as he thinks about who he was before he was a Christian. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press on towards the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. And please keep that passage open. We'll come and look at it in a moment. Let's come before the Lord once more as we pray. Lord our God, we come to you this evening recognising that you are the God of the whole earth. While we might be a small number gathered in this place to worship you, we do recognising that there is no other God but you. There's no other Saviour but the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other message to be proclaimed than the message of him, his death and resurrection. We come to know you knowing that your great priority is to glorify your Son through the salvation of your people. And Father, we pray that you may continue to do this. Lord, as we look about our world, as we turn on our TV sets, as we read our newspapers, we see there is such a great need. And we do lift up to you areas of our world torn apart by war, torn apart by social unrest tonight. We pray for Kenya, we do pray for Pakistan, we pray for Zimbabwe, we pray for Iraq and Afghanistan. And Lord God, we do pray, aware of the great social problems in those places, and we do continue to pray for peace. But we pray as well in the great knowledge that there is a greater need that people have in this world. So we do continue to pray for the cause of your gospel. We know there's a great spiritual need. And pray that we as your people may be continually constant in prayer for our world, not just for its physical needs, but pray that people may turn to Christ. Father, we pray for workers in our world as the Lord of the harvest. We pray in faith, recognising what your Son said, that the fields are ripe. We know that people need to hear your word, and we ask that you will continue to raise up men and women to feed your sheep, to preach of the Lord Jesus, to make disciples, around the world and pray that you'll continue to speak your word and use your servants to draw people to you. Where there are no workers, Father, please challenge and equip and encourage people to go, so that in every land, from every people group, Christ will be proclaimed and you may save people. Lord, we pray for those specifically who are engaged in missionary work overseas, who have gone from this land. We thank you for those who are known to us personally. We pray that you'll continue to bless their work for Christ's sake. Lord God, where times are tough and are apparently fruitless, please encourage them. Where loneliness sets in, being so far from home and family, please continually make them aware of your presence. Where there are struggles, pray that you'll help them to rely on you. We ask that you may help those for whom it is a lifelong commitment, and also help those who are only out for a short while. We continue to pray for the resources for your work in the world. We know that you are the Lord who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We know that the riches of the nations are yours. And so, Lord, we pray that your work will be resourced for the benefit of your kingdom. Continue to pray this for ourselves. I pray for this church that you will continue to provide the resources, the workers for this work here, and pray that many may come to know you through the witness here in Cobham. Lord God, we do pray for conversions. We pray you'll continue to build your church. Although times may be barren in the West due to our sin, we thank you for people still coming to know you. Lord God, we do pray that you will bless your work. We pray that people may know the joy of coming from darkness to light, knowing the joy of having their sins forgiven, knowing the joy of coming to know Christ, knowing the joy of that passion that Paul speaks of in the passage in Philippians, of the wonder and the desire to know him more and more. Lord God, may that be our desire too. Oh God, our Father, we pray all of these things for the glory of your Son. Amen. Before we come and look at the passage in Philippians, let's turn and sing the first 8 verses of Psalm 112 on page 392 in the books. Page 392, the first eight verses of Psalm 112.
Praise God, my sinner, the man who fears the Lord, and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His eye will
he will not be God.
please sit down. You probably find it helpful to turn back to that passage that I read a few moments ago. I'm sure you've noticed that it's a normal 21st century attitude to be suspicious of enthusiasm and extremism. Someone who's passionate, particularly about anything to do with God or religion, is often seen as a bit weird, even a bit dangerous. And it's not just Muslim religious extremists which our culture is beginning to fear, but Christians too. I'm sure you've noticed that as you've read through the papers. Before I started working for Grove Chapel, where I am now, I trained at Oak Hill Theological College. It's primarily, it is an Anglican theological college, but it accepted free church students like myself. And halfway through my time there, there was a very strange day in the college where the whole atmosphere of the college changed a little bit, because an editorial had appeared in the Times national newspaper denouncing Oak Hill College, the college, the evangelical Bible college that I was studying at, as a college of Christian extremism. And the writer of that piece in this national newspaper seemed to make the point that Oak Hill and evangelical Christians were just about almost as harmful as some of the Islamic fundamentalists who were behind some of the most extreme actions around the world. It was an incredible piece to read, and you can still get onto the website and read it there. It was just so striking how people are afraid of enthusiasm and the desire to take anything religious, anything about God, seriously. Well, although that was a pretty unique day and a particularly unique example of that, I guess as you talk to people at work or if you talk to friends around, then that belief isn't too far behind the surface. Anyone who's religious, anyone who's passionate, particularly about God, just seem to be a bit weird in the country we live. Now, in a culture of fear about religious extremism, words like the words Paul writes in verses 10 and 11 of the chapter of Philippians can seem a bit jarring. The passion, the urgency, the single-mindedness that Paul writes here just wouldn't go down too well with people around. Desire that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You feel the kind of passion in Paul's mind. His focus in his life is to know Jesus. And his focus isn't on this world, and it's on the next world, isn't it? By any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, some of those words would just be red rags to a bull in a lot of people in our society. This passion for God, this focus on heaven rather than on this life, surely that's incredibly dangerous. That's the kind of attitude that some people have today. And perhaps, even secretly, you might feel a little bit like that. You can read verses like that in the Bible, and you can think, well, that's just Paul. After all, he was focused. After all, he was an apostle. Perhaps you just think, I'm nothing like that. Well, I'm not really called to be anything like that. I'm actually quite satisfied with my Christian walk as it is. You know, quiet, unassuming, nothing too extreme. I'm just a very British Christian. That's how we do things here. You see, there's a twist at the end of the passage we're going to look at tonight. Paul doesn't tell us, and he doesn't tell the Philippians about his passion to tell us about himself, but he tells us to spur us on to action. If you look down at verse 1 of chapter 4, see why he's writing what he's just written in the section leading up to that point. Do you see it? Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So, almost, this is how you stand fast in the Lord. Paul is writing because he wants us, he wants the Philippians, God is writing through Paul, because he wants us all to stand fast, to stand firm, to hold on to what we have, to be unmoved as Christians in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying really in the whole of this section, in the whole of this letter, if you are a Christian, if you take the name of Christ and you say, he is whom I trust, then you don't just have a nice hobby. You don't have just have a nice new set of friends. You don't just have have those things that you can kind of dip in and out of and take as seriously or as less seriously as you want. God said through his word that if we're Christians, we have a new identity. We have a new relationship with God. And that is so important. We should stand firm in it. We should let nothing move us from it. We should be concerned to grow it. It should be the whole of our life, and we should have the single-minded passion that Paul has here. Effectively, the challenge is here, the Apostle Paul is saying, and God is saying through the Apostle Paul, look, you think my life looks radical, Paul says, you think my life looks extreme. Well, it's simply normal Christianity. If you want to be someone who stands firm, if you want to be someone who grows in their relationship with Christ, if you want someone who's going to be unmoved by the world and the temptations and the difficulties of being a Christian in this world, then follow what I do. That's what Paul says. And in this section, really from verse 12 to the end of chapter 3, Paul gives three things. We're given three things that we're to do if we're to be people who stand firm. If we're to be the people who keep going as Christians, focused in our relationship with Christ. First thing he calls us to do is, he says, if we're to stand firm, we're people who are straining on to the goal. Then he says, if we stand firm, we're going to be people who are looking around at God's example. And then finally, he says, if we're to be people who are standing firm, then we're people who are waiting for our identity to be revealed. Three things: straining, looking, and waiting. Those three things add up to standing. That's really what Paul is saying here. So firstly, verses 12 through verse 14, we're to be people who are straining on to the goal. People who stand firm, people who stand fast in the Lord, who are unmoved in their relationship with God, are people who are moving on. That's really the point of verses 12 to 14. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? You would expect if you're standing firm in a position, if you're being unmoved in a position, then surely that involves standing still, not moving, holding on tightly to one spot. But Paul doesn't seem to see any contradiction between doing that and moving forward. In fact, we can't stand firm in our relationship with God unless we're moving forward, unless we're pressing on to a goal. What Paul is effectively saying in verses 12 to 14, it's really, look guys, I know I haven't arrived yet. I know the relationship I have with Christ is all because of what God has done. Yet, I know I haven't made it as a Christian. I know God has called me into that relationship with Jesus Christ. And like any relationship, I need to keep pressing on and straining on to know Jesus Christ more. And there's no contradiction in those things. I guess we've all had the experience of being friends with someone. Perhaps you're in a particular area, perhaps you're in a school, or you've been at university, or you've been in a workplace for a short period of time. You build up, you get to know a number of different people, don't you? In fact, you become friends with a number of different people. But then you move away. And perhaps once you've moved away, you're the kind of person who's not actually very good at keeping up with some of those friends that you have spent time with. And time passes. And then perhaps a few years later, you bump into them. And you see the friendship that you once had with that person, although perhaps the friendship is still there, you still know that person and you're still very friendly, you don't immediately go back to the kind of close relationship you had with that person. Because you haven't moved on in your relationship with that person. You haven't continued to share your life with them. Paul knows the goal he is focusing on, the goal he wants to strain on to, the goal he wants to press on to, is the goal of knowing Christ. That's what it says in verse 10. His focus is on knowing Christ. And if the focus of the Christian life is knowing, it's a relationship, then to stand firm in a relationship is to deepen that relationship and is to get to know someone better and better. You know that, those of you, I'm not married, but those of you who are married, I guess, know that. The way you stand firm together as a couple is to continually get to know a couple, get to know each other better and better, continually share your life with that person better and better. If you're not doing that, then you're not going to stand firm as a couple and face the difficulties and the temptations that can come. You see, Paul isn't someone who, even though he is an apostle, even though he's had so many blessings, he's not prepared to rest on what he's already achieved. He knows he's not all he could be yet. He knows he doesn't know Christ as well as he could yet. He presses on. And he uses a picture, doesn't it? Effectively, that the picture is of a race. And like every running race, it takes effort. You notice the language of verses 12 to 14. It's a language of effort. It's pressing on. It's forgetting. It's reaching forward for the goal at the end. You see great examples of this kind of effort, don't you, when you watch any great sportsman compete. They don't relax. They don't let the past bother them, but they press on to the goal. I'm sure you've seen, many of you have seen the film Chariots of Fire. About a couple of sportsmen, particularly one man called Eric Liddell, who in the 1920s was one of the greatest Scottish athletes. And if you've seen that film, you remember the scene where he's running a 400-metre race, and tragically he falls early, and it looks like the race is all over for him. But he picks himself up, and he makes up the 20-metre deficit to win the race. I think a brilliant example of someone who focuses, who uses all his effort, who strains. Even though there might have been a difficulty at one point, he keeps going because he's focused on the goal and he knows the goal is worthwhile. That's what Paul is saying to do. To press on to the goal, to stand firm, fast in our relationship in the Lord by keeping going and pressing on. And although the language of effort can sound very daunting, hopefully it's an encouragement for all of us. It's very realistic about the Christian life, isn't it? You know, that's just sometimes how it can feel. Paul is saying that, like, I'm just like you as a Christian, pushing forward, battling with sin, simply sometimes putting one foot in front of the other to keep going as a Christian. In fact, if you're young as a Christian, that might encourage you. Perhaps you look around at people in the church, you think, you know, how brilliant it would be to be an older Christian. I feel like I've got so much effort, so far to go as a Christian. Everyone else seems to be finding Christian life so much easier than I am. Well, the encouragement is that actually, at every stage in the Christian life, it's a matter of effort and straining on and focusing and continually growing in our relationship with Jesus. There is no point in the Christian life where we get to a point where we don't need to know Christ more, where we don't need to keep going. In fact, if you've been a Christian for years and you feel that the Christian life isn't getting any easier, then this should encourage you. As well, the Apostle Paul knew what it meant to press on, but he did with a wonderful focus. And Paul's realistic. He knows there are going to be distractions. And he tells us to forget what's behind. And I guess there are many things as Christians which call for our attention, which are behind us, which can stop us from focusing on Jesus. Perhaps their thoughts of past sins or failures. Perhaps their temptations to go back to our past way of life. Perhaps their past achievements, past ways of thinking. Thinking we can get to know Jesus simply by what we do. That's certainly what Paul perhaps used to think as you look back at the beginning of chapter 3. But Paul says, just forget about those. Just focus on Jesus and keep going towards him. And you see, we can and should do this because God is at work in us. These verses which talk of effort and strain aren't verses which are saying we can earn our salvation. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 12. He presses on so he may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And there again in verse 14, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The effort, the strain, that's so much how it feels on our part. It's really evidence that God is working within us to make us more like Christ and develop our relationship with him. It's a little bit like, couldn't really think of a particularly great illustration, and I guess in some ways this might make no sense, but it's like you're running a race and your feeling, your experience of it is that you are running the race and it's your effort and it's your muscles that you are using. But unbeknown to you, there's a piece of rope tied around you and there's someone pulling you forward from the other end. So it's actually not your effort at all which is doing it. But it's whoever's standing at the other end who's pulling you towards the goal and taking you there because it is absolutely certain. That's what Paul is saying. From our situation, yes, it feels like effort, focusing on Christ. But actually it is God at work. That's how we stand fast in the Lord, by straining on towards the goal. But that's not the only thing that Paul says. We strain on, yes. But secondly, we look around. We look around at godly examples. That's what is said in verses 15 to 19. If you look at those verses, Paul emphasises in verses 15 and 16 that what he's just taught is simply normal, mature Christianity, and he encourages us to take his view of life. But he knows there are other distractions as well. Yes, there are distractions from behind, but there are also distractions from around us. So often we compare our life as Christians, we compare our race with other people around us, and so often we very easily make the wrong sort of comparison. We can compare ourselves, often we can even follow those who aren't doing what Paul does, who aren't straining on towards the goal, and that's what Paul really warns us against. In verses 18 and 19. You see in verse 18, he says, there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, we're not told particularly clearly about exactly who Paul is talking about here. But what Paul is saying is there are people around who aren't running the race, who aren't standing firm in the Lord in the way that we should be doing. He says there are people around who aren't heading for the goal, who aren't heading for the goal of knowing Christ better, but are actually heading for destruction. We're told what motivates them, what drives them. It's their belly, it's their stomach. Now, presumably Paul's not just saying there are a lot of people who are very greedy with regards to food around, but he's saying there are people going to be a people around who are simply focusing on satisfying their bodily desires rather than exercising self-discipline. There are going to be people around who have a wrong mindset. rather than focusing on heaven, they focus on this earth. In fact, verse 18 and verse 19, there are going to be people around who are the exact opposite of the people we're meant to be. Rather than straining forward to know Christ more, they're content simply to enjoy this life and enjoy what this life has to offer. Now obviously we read those words and they are a devastating summary, aren't they, of those who live around us who don't know Christ. We may not be so bold as to put it as the way that Paul puts it, but these are our neighbours, these are our colleagues, these are our friends. We shouldn't be like them, we are different. And we should see them as they really are. It should move us to tears and to prayer and to witness, as Paul does. He doesn't say this with any pleasure. He's not pointing a prideful finger at this point. But I think Paul's also saying more than simply that. In verses 18 and 19, I don't think he's simply saying don't be like the world here. You see, Paul, I think, is warning that the Philippians, that there were people, and there are people, even who take the name of Christians, who are like this. I think Paul is saying here that there are people who claim to know God, who claim to be part of the people of God, whose lifestyles speak something very different. Notice what he says about them. Their glory is in their shame. He says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Or they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now that's true of the world, but sadly it can also be true of people who claim to be Christians. There can be even be people who claim to be Christians who live as if Christ hadn't died. Who live as enemies of the cross of Christ because they're unprepared to take up their cross and follow Christ. Who don't glory in what Christians should glory in, which is the cross. You see, what you glory in is what you think is most supremely important. Is what is most valuable to you. And Paul says, there are people around for whom it's actually not in any practical sense Jesus Christ and his cross. And if it's not that, then whatever they glory in, whatever is most important to them, is actually shame to them, it's loss. It doesn't have to be anything particularly wicked, but it's just putting something to the place that Jesus Christ and his cross should be in. There are people around who don't see the cross for what it achieved and who simply live an earthly life. You might think what I said is just a little bit extreme about some people who perhaps claim to be Christians, but I don't know whether you've been into a Christian bookshop recently. It's sad but true, isn't it? As you browse around, you'll find many books written by people who I suspect Paul would warn us about using words from this chapter. So many Christian books simply call us to live a life of fulfilling our potential. Are books about how to be happy, or wealthy, or healthy, with a bit of spirituality, with a bit of religious words tacked on. There are some churches which even preach that, and it's very tempting. It's what we want. We live in this world and we look around and we think, well, that is what we want in our life. Well, Paul warns us not to follow that or to those people, but to focus on those people in our churches who follow Paul's example, who are prepared to take up their cross, who are straining on in their lives to follow Christ. Those are the people we should look up to as our role models. Now, they're not necessarily going to be the most exciting people. They're not necessarily going to be the people who stand at the front. They're not necessarily going to be the people with their names in lights and who write books and who give great talks to conferences of thousands. But that they're the people who are following the example of Paul, who are prayerfully dependent on God, who just strain forward through all kinds of circumstances. I can think of a number of people in my life who are like that. Some of the older folk at Grove are just wonderful influences to me. Who you can come in to church on a Sunday as a visitor and hardly notice they're there. But as you get to know them, you see how their whole of life is a life of sacrificial service and desire to know Christ more and more. Paul says they're the people you're to follow in terms of having them as examples and as role models as we follow the example of Paul, as we follow the example of Christ. So Paul says as we strain on, as we stand fast in the law, we focus, we press on to the goal. We follow right examples of people who are following the example of Paul. But then we do a third thing in verses 20 to 22, and that's to wait for our identity to be revealed. We strain, we follow, but we also wait. You see, verse 20 makes a statement that unlike other people, we, Christians, have our citizenship in heaven, bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that's who we really are. Now you see, that's a far more radical statement than we might imagine. Well, it's not simply saying that there's a place ready for us when we die. What's being said here is that our identity now is bound up with God. You might live in Cobham or one of the villages or towns around here, but if you truly belong to Christ, your identity, your citizenship is in heaven. We live here on this earth for only a short time. But if we were to have a true passport, a true spiritual passport, it would say we belong to Christ. And it's because of that that we live differently now. We have a different culture, we have different priorities, we have different values. Yes, we have to live life here now, but our citizenship will be shown as we live our life, and we will be seen to be the people we really are, citizens of heaven, as we live now. The encouragement here is effectively not to go native by taking on the practices and the ways of our world. This would have been radical for the first readers of this letter, the Philippians, but they could have related to it. You see, they knew what it was like to live somewhere, but constantly be told and reminded that they belong somewhere else. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. It belonged to Rome, although it was in Macedonia. And if you lived in Philippi, you belonged to Rome, and your way of life showed that. The city didn't govern itself. It was governed by Rome and Roman laws. Latin was the official language. When buildings were built, they were built in the Roman style. They lived in Philippi, but they were citizens of Rome. And Paul says, effectively, actually, you've got a greater citizenship than even being citizens of Rome. You don't belong to Philippi, you don't belong to Rome, but you belong to heaven. You belong to Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us if we feel odd, if we feel out of place as Christians in 21st century Britain. Me and my friend shouldn't have felt surprised when the editorial came out when we were studying at Oak Hill. We shouldn't be surprised if our lifestyle is different, if our morality is different, if we're seen as weird or extreme. In fact, there's something wrong if we never feel that tension, because we don't belong here. Because what we're doing is we're waiting for a saviour from there. You see that in verse 20. Again, you might think that's slightly odd language. Surely we already have a saviour. Surely we are already saved. But you see, we need to constantly remember that we're not ultimately saved yet. Yes, our salvation is secure. Yes, It was won and achieved at the cross and the empty tomb. But Jesus is still returning. He's still coming back to save us. That's important because we need to be reminded that there's a salvation to come and a saviour to come, because we too easily slip into thinking that our saviours will be earthly. Politicians are constantly telling us that they can save us, that they have the power to rescue us from all the troubles of our life, whether they be money troubles or health troubles or economic or environmental troubles. Paul says, no, what we need ultimately is a saviour from heaven, and that's what we're waiting for, to come and solve the great problems, who's going to come and rescue us. And when he comes, he will come and bring everything under his control. He's going to transform our bodies, verse 21. That's what so often gets us down so much in our Christian race. That's often what can stop us and slow us down. We could be pulled away by its passions, by our sinful desires, by our weaknesses, by our illnesses. But Christ says he's going to come and transform even our bodies, so he will show and so he will bring his salvation. You see, the challenge here to all of us is, are we standing firm in the Lord? Are we straining on? Are we following the right examples? Are we waiting eagerly for Christ to come? See, Eric Liddell, that runner I mentioned earlier on, didn't finish his life as a professional runner. So many of you know, he served as a missionary with the China Inland Mission from 1925 to 1943. And in 1941, the situation became so difficult that his family had to leave, but he chose to stay behind, continuing with the work of the gospel. And in 1943, he was imprisoned in an internment camp in China, and 2 years later, he died of a brain tumour, probably brought on because of the extreme conditions in the prison camp. You see, Eric Liddell didn't just provide an illustration of running the race, he did it himself. He lived a life concerned for Jesus, living as a citizen of heaven, taking the suffering now, and now has won the prize. You see, the challenge for the passage is to be like him, to be like Paul, to be like Christ, because of all that God has done for us. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, Father, we do thank you so much for our salvation, which is secure. We thank you for the fact that we can say we know Christ. We thank you for the relationship with him, which is the greatest blessing of all, and through which, from which, all other blessings flow. Pray we may not be content with what we have already achieved or attained in our relationship with God, with him. Pray that we may be like Paul, straining on in our relationship, growing in our relationship with Christ, battling against the unbelief that crowds in of the gospel and of him. Pray that we may follow the right examples as we look around us, not to be taken in by the way some people live, even who take the name of Christ on themselves, that we may follow those who are prepared to lay down their lives and take up their cross. And may we continue to be people who wait, who are eagerly waiting for our Saviour to come from heaven. Pray that our lives may be characterised by those things, recognising that you have taken hold of us and that you have called us upward in Christ Jesus. Amen.